We read scripture this evening from Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 20 verses of the chapter. And we take as our text the beatitude that's found in verse 3. We read the inspired, infallible Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, we take as our text verse 3, Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah came to bring the kingdom of heaven to its fullest manifestation. John the Baptist came first. He came preaching concerning the necessity of repenting, the imminent coming of the kingdom of heaven. He preached, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching after John, preaching through all of Galilee, in the synagogues, teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as Jesus preached and taught, the multitudes were amazed. No man had ever taught like this man taught. He taught and he presented the gospel in such a marvelous manner, himself being the embodiment of the Word of God. Now, what a wonder it must have been to sit on the mount and to hear him explain the Old Testament scriptures, which he himself had inspired by his Spirit, in a sermon that is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, commonly understood as the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' motive being not merely to provide in-depth instruction regarding morality, but Luke 19, verse 10, records his purpose in coming. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to seek out his children and to bring them to a knowledge of their salvation. Matthew 5, verse 20, captures the attention of the audience of Jesus when he makes the bold statement, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This was a bold, a startling statement for the audience to hear. Jesus here is addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. They had attained high levels of spiritual understanding and training, and they were viewed as the highest standards of righteousness. And now Jesus says, your righteousness falls short. Your righteousness is not sufficient. Why do they need to hear the clear teaching of the law of God? Unless they themselves see themselves as sinners, they will never understand their need for a Savior. And so Jesus now sets forth the law, not merely, but he does so the heart of the law, that which has to do with the motives and the intentions of men, going beyond the letter in order to set forth the spirituality of the law. To be righteous before God means that your inner being, your motives, your desires are in conformity with the will of God. And Jesus, by doing so, directs fallen sinners to himself. He's the only one who is able to keep that law in all of its perfection. He's the only one who kept fully all of God's commandments, fulfilling all righteousness. And he's the one through whom we are able to know deliverance and salvation. He paid the penalty for our breaking of the law. Jesus now paints in these Beatitudes a picture of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as he does so, he depicts the true nature of that citizen. We call these pronouncements Beatitudes, the Latin word for happiness or blessedness. And as Christ does so, he sets forth the radical characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has redeemed us so that we might live in this manner, so that these attributes might be reflected in you and in me. This first beatitude provides the first stroke of the picture. And as we anticipate the Lord's Supper next Sunday, we examine ourselves in light of this beatitude. Am I poor in spirit? Do I confess my complete inability to do anything pleasing before God of myself? Totally depraved by nature. And confessing then the wonder of the riches of the table that are mine in Christ. We look at the rich poor, noting who they are, their blessedness, and their citizenship. Jesus is describing, as we noted, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Jews had a completely wrong idea, as we know, with regard to whom the Messiah would be. They were looking for an earthly king, and they were looking for one who would deliver them from Rome. Jesus comes, and he comes preaching, making clear, I've not come to deliver you from Rome, I've come to deliver you from sin. And the angel already had given that as the purpose for which he came in the name that was given him, Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. He comes to teach. And as he teaches them from the very outset of the ministry, he demonstrates that the kingdom of which he is king is an entirely different kingdom from that which they were looking for. It's not earthly. It's spiritual. And its citizens, therefore, have spiritual qualifications. And so Jesus describes now the blessedness of the citizens of that kingdom in a manner that was entirely foreign to any idea of blessedness in their estimation. The people thought, if only we could be Pharisees, if only we could be like the scribes, then we would be blessed. They had the idea that blessedness meant wealth, it meant pleasure, it meant possessions, it meant power, it meant influence. And now Jesus comes and says, no, here's what blessedness really is. It's very different from what you've been taught and what you imagine. And Jesus then proceeds to describe the distinguishing traits of a believer in these seven descriptions. This portrait begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And it ends with, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that's followed after that by a description of how the wicked world is going to react to God's children, the citizens of God's kingdom. They're going to persecute. They're going to revile. They're going to speak all manner of evil against them. Verses 10 through 12. Now, in order for us to understand the Beatitudes and to understand the significance of this first one, it's important that we understand that there is a distinct order that Jesus presents these in. And there's a relationship between the Beatitudes. The one which describes the central activity and the experience of the child of God that is most central would be the fourth one, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus puts that one in the middle. He has three Beatitudes, then that one, then another three. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The first three consider the internal disposition of the child of God. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek. And that results in that child of God hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Then the following three explain how that one who is filled with righteousness manifests himself. There's going to be concrete fruit. He's going to be merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. In order to understand what Jesus is doing here with these Beatitudes, Jesus doesn't then present them in an arbitrary manner so that we could just switch them around and understand them in any order or any fashion whatsoever. Each is building on the previous in such a way that they anticipate the next. Even more specifically, if we would list the first three Beatitudes on one side, and then we put the fourth in the middle, and we put the other three on the other side, we can see parallels between the first and the fifth, the second and the sixth, and the third and the seventh of the Beatitudes. The merciful recognize their spiritual poverty, and they're moved to show mercy toward others as they understand the spiritual poverty of themselves and their fellow saints. Those that are pure in heart confess not only their own sin and unworthiness, mourning over their sins, but the wonder of Christ's work in making them pure in heart. The peacemakers are those who are meek. The grace of meekness moves in us so that we flee from our warring nature and we live in peace toward God and toward one another. We as Christians don't view it in such a way that we exhibit just one or two of these spiritual traits. The conclusion of Jesus with regard to the Beatitudes in verse 9 is, "They shall be called the children of God." That is, those of whom the above is true are children of God. They reflect the very character of God. They are image bearers of God. So that this is a description of the child of God throughout the whole course of their lifetime. Now we realize not all are going to be displayed to the same measure in every child of God. There are children of God who are weaker, others that are stronger. But these Beatitudes, these spiritual traits, will be seen as the fruit of God's work of grace in our hearts. And we examine our hearts with a view to coming to the Lord's table next Sunday by identifying these traits by God's grace in our lives. Poor in spirit. There are two words that the Greek uses for poor. And as we know, Jesus always chose his words very carefully. One word refers to poverty in general. Those who don't have much. They live humbly in the midst of this life and they're not rich. The other word for poor is abject poverty. One who has nothing. One who is destitute. One who's reduced ultimately to begging. And that's the word that Jesus uses here for poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who are destitute. Those who have nothing. Now, most of us have not experienced that kind of abject poverty directly. But we've come into contact with, or we've seen pictures of those who are destitute. They sit with stretched out arms, begging. Their stomachs bloat because they don't have anything in them. Their pleading eyes, their sunken faces reveal their difficulty and the struggle that constantly is theirs. They long for relief, not knowing when they're ever going to get another meal. They're on the brink of life and death, begging to stay alive. Now, Jesus uses this illustration of physical poverty to depict a spiritual condition that characterizes us as God's children. That's evident from the reference to spirit, poor in spirit. Now, Jesus is not denying the fact that there are citizens of his kingdom who are poor, physically poor. And Jesus even goes so far as to state in the apostles and their ministry that God has not chosen many rich, but primarily among those who are weak, those who are maimed, those who are downtrodden. Though individuals are saved from every walk of life, Christ shows special compassion toward the fatherless, the widows. But those who try to make this exclusively apply to the physical fail. They do so trying to use Luke 6 verse 20, a parallel passage, as their proof. And in that parallel passage, Jesus omitted the words in spirit, so that it simply states, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." They use that as an argument why churches then need to provide social help and benevolence to all of the poor and to be busy in the work of ministering to those who are in poverty. But what they miss is this. If the poor are really blessed, then the worst thing you ever could do is to raise their standard of living and make them rich. Matter of fact, if it's spiritually blessed to be poor, then we all should go get rid of everything that we have so that we also can be destitute and so that we also then can be blessed. And even you children realize that's not the right way to understand this passage. That would be nonsense. That Jesus is saying that it's more blessed simply to be impoverished. The focus is on the spiritual condition of the children of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are spiritually poor. Literally, they're stooped, they're needy, they're dependent. And the idea there is of their attitude toward God. They're stooped. They're beggars before God. They stand in abject spiritual poverty, bankrupt, utterly void of all righteousness and holiness. And in their spiritual poverty, they're worse than those who are physically poor. The physically poor will die and they're immediately relieved of their poverty. Whereas the poverty of which Jesus speaks has eternal consequences. Now, the tragedy is this. Natural man is oblivious to his spiritual plight. Just as the woman that Jesus met at the well in John 4, she was entirely ignorant of her condition until Jesus exposed it. And then she saw who she was in God's eyes. And so it is with you and with me. Of ourselves, we would continue to go forward. We wouldn't even see that spiritual poverty. But Jehovah God, in mercy, gives us His Spirit by which that spiritual poverty is revealed. Their poverty, then, is in spirit. And the reference there is not to God's spirit, it's to man's spirit. All men were created spiritual beings, formed by God. God breathed into the nostrils of men the breath of life, and men became living souls. In order for us to understand the radical poverty of this nature, we need to understand the wealth in which God created us. God made man rich spiritually. Man was created after the image of God with holiness and righteousness and a true knowledge of God, endowed as God's friend with these spiritual gifts, so that Adam and Eve were able to walk with God and talk with God, and they knew the height of spiritual wealth as they lived in that intimate communion with the Creator of heaven and earth, designated to live the life of God, to interact with God, to to enjoy blessed fellowship with Him in all of the things of God's kingdom, to be holy even as He was holy, and righteous even as He was righteous. Man was created to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he did so perfectly, enjoying the blessed communion and fellowship with the living God. God created Adam and Eve as the crown jewels of the whole of the creation. They were esteemed as the king, the queen of the whole of the creation, to rule it and to govern it on God's behalf. Theirs was unspeakable wealth and riches, the beauty of the garden that God gave them, and then the wonder of His own presence and fellowship. They knew God as their covenant friend. But then what happened? Even you children know, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And by virtue of their fall into sin, disobeying, rebelling against God, they became spiritually destitute and impoverished. They became totally depraved. And in Adam, all men become so depraved. We lose the spiritual gifts that made us rich. No righteousness, no holiness, no knowledge. Instead, now it's unrighteousness, unholiness, and ignorance. Man becomes a fool. Man lost communion with the living God and fellowship with Him, as previously he had known. God made men and women needy and dependent. And now without God, they try to fill that void with all kinds of other wicked things. But there's never peace. There's never any joy that they can find. All men, by nature, stand before God miserable, naked, blind, poor, dead in sin, children of their father, the devil. Totally depraved and dead in sin and trespasses. The whole of their being corrupt, and that corruption affecting the whole of the human race. They're emptied of their value, of their worth before God. And nothing satisfies. Not wealth, not fame, not honor, not pleasure, nothing. There's no chance of escaping that despicable condition of ourselves. The Heidelberg Catechism makes that clear in the first Lord's days. Is there anything we can do to escape that depravity? Is there anything we can do to escape that spiritual death? Nothing. There's nothing we can do. Is there any blessedness in this condition? Not at all. It's a miserable situation. It's the reason for deepest agony. And by it, we're all citizens of the kingdom of darkness, and we're all destined for hell. This first beatitude now is not speaking merely of the poverty of all men by nature. The poor in spirit of this first beatitude are those who know that poverty. They're those who confess that poverty. They acknowledge, this is who I am of myself. I am poor. I am dead. I am miserable. I am not capable of doing anything to accomplish my salvation. Christ here is speaking of more than just a mere state or condition. He's speaking of an attitude of one's soul over against the living God. The poor in spirit are those who are given to know their spiritual poverty, and they're willing to confess it. Now, most men and women will never acknowledge that spiritual poverty. The perversion of man's mind causes him to boast in himself. That is, to boast in nothing. Wicked man lives his life as though he's rich, as though he's in need of nothing, when in reality, he is poor, he is depraved, he's dead. He imagines himself to be rich, free from all poverty. The poor in spirit are those illuminated by God's grace, so that they see that poverty. They understand then their great need for a Savior. They see the fact that they cannot go forward in life without Christ and the wondrous salvation that is in Him. Blessed are they who are made aware of that troubling situation spiritually. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ illuminates us, He takes our hard hearts and he softens them. He breaks our pride. He humbles us. And he causes us to understand and to know the wonder of his goodness and mercy. He implants that new life, the life of Christ, the resurrection life within us, and kindles light in the midst of darkness. We flee the pride of our nature. We flee our self-reliance. And we're aware, I can't lean on myself. I can't rely on my own gifts. I can't rely on anything of myself. I can't rely on my family, my education. I can't rely on my church. I do not trust the slightest extent in the life that I live today. None of it satisfies God's righteousness. God directs us to Christ alone as the one who satisfies. The only possibility of joy, wealth, riches is found in God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. The proud head is lowered with shame. Guilt becomes the experience of the humbled heart. And the confession of the illuminated sinner then is that of David in Psalm 51 verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The one who is poor in spirit is the one who confesses before God his sin and his sinfulness. He cries out for God's mercy and confesses God's grace is that alone which can help. He knows, I need a righteousness that's outside of myself, a righteousness that is perfect. And the only possibility of that is in Jesus Christ. The poor in spirit, beloved, come to the table of the Lord's Supper with humble, needy hearts. We pour out our shame and our guilt before the Lord, and we confess our sins, our unworthiness, humbling ourselves before His face and acknowledging, I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That one sacrifice of Christ offered once on Calvary, that sacrifice is my atonement. That sacrifice is the payment that I need for my sin. And the child of God reaches out to Christ and sees Christ in the bread and in the wine, confesses his or her need for the elements as tokens of the assurance that Christ died for me and in my place. And I need the mercy of Jesus Christ to live day by day. Poor in spirit. Their blessedness is set forth here. Now again, Jesus teaches a radically different concept of blessedness. The common understanding again during Jesus' day was that you would be blessed if you were a scribe, if you were a Pharisee, if you were able to keep the law as well as they were, then you would be blessed. Or blessedness came in the way of wealth, in the way of honor, in the way of fame, glory. That was the way of blessedness. We're still inclined to think that way. If only I had this, then I would be happy. If only my life was different and this was my situation, then I would be happy, then I would be blessed. But Jesus directs us to an entirely different idea of blessedness. You cannot consider yourself blessed or happy unless you're found in Christ as a living member of His kingdom. The majority of the instances where we read in the Bible of the idea of blessed are in the Old Testament, strikingly. And Jesus here now is expounding the Old Testament scriptures as He did throughout His ministry. He's expounding the fundamental, foundational truths of the Old Testament. And those truths were corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're still corrupted by men and women today. They had a wrong idea of the kingdom. Therefore, they had a wrong idea of what the citizens of the kingdom should look like. They had a wrong idea of what blessedness would look like. Blessedness was not found in earthly things, earthly possessions. There's a profound paradox here. The term blessed refers to inner deep contentment and joy in God. To be blessed is to enjoy happiness. It's to know the joy of knowing that Jehovah God has made me the object of His love. In spite of my sins, in spite of my unworthiness, He's looked upon me in love. He's embraced me, and He's taken hold of me as His child. Our happiness, then, includes peace, contentment, joy. The fact that I am in the arms of my Heavenly Father. He's holding me with those everlasting arms so that I can't fall. And He's preserving and He's keeping me by His power and by His goodness. And He's working everything together for my good. That's blessedness. The word blessed comes from an old English word for blood. When the word was originally used, it was used to describe the sacrament, the bloody sacrament. But then it became the blessed sacrament. And a number of different meanings were given. First of all, the idea of being consecrated. Secondly, the idea of speaking well of, speaking highly of another. The idea of a benediction. And then the third meaning arose from the fact that the word blessed was spelled very closely to bliss. And that idea of bliss is what we find as the usage of the word blessed here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling His listeners, this is the way of true bliss. This is the way to be deeply, spiritually, profoundly happy. This is the way to enjoy bliss in the midst of all the troubles, all the struggles of life. Now, it's astonishing that He pronounces those who are poor in spirit as blessed in such a high degree. The word places honor and blessedness, the world places honor and blessedness on the rich and on the wealthy. And blessings are determined on the basis of what people have, by their possessions, their wealth. And we're inclined, again, to get caught up in that. So that those who are considered blessed are those who have beautiful homes and cars, are able to have a lot of possessions, are able to take nice vacations. They can involve themselves in all kinds of entertainment and travel. They're the ones who are really blessed. We live in a society that esteems the wealthy and ridicules and mocks the poor. The poor serve the rich. The rich rob from the poor so that they can become richer. The rich speak, the poor are called to obey. Now our text speaks of just the opposite. Unbelievers who continue to live daily without Christ, though they may have all kinds of possessions, though they may have fame and honor in the midst of this world, if they do not see their spiritual poverty, they do not know their need for a Savior from sin, they continue in that wretched condition without repentance. They're cursed by God. They're bound for hell. There is no blessedness in their walk nor in their life. The work of the Holy Spirit in God's children is to cause us to see our emptiness, to see our depravity, and to look to Christ alone through whom there is deliverance. This isn't just an experience at the beginning of one's spiritual journey. This is something that is characteristic of the whole of the life of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ teaches us the blessedness of the poor. The poor in spirit are not despised. They're not forsaken by God. By men, they're mocked. They're ridiculed. They're not blessed in spite of the fact that they're poor. No, they're blessed because they're poor in spirit. And that poverty of spirit is a wonder of God's work of grace in their hearts and lives. Again, the rich man who boasts of his possessions, he's not blessed. The one who claims, I have need of nothing, that man is not blessed. The one who boasts in his own righteousness, his own works, like the Pharisees and the scribes, is not blessed. Nor does earthly poverty itself lead to Christ. It's the believer filled by the Spirit, confessing his or her unworthiness, that knows the wonder of the blessedness. And what is that blessedness? The blessedness of the poor in spirit is that they are constantly looking away from themselves and they're looking to Christ. The more we realize how destitute we are, the more we realize how unworthy we are, the more precious Christ comes to us. The more we lean on Him, the more we rely on Him, we increasingly understand what the Apostle Paul said when he said, Christ is all in all, in Colossians 3, verse 11. Christ is everything to me. Apart from Christ, there's only death. Christ will be all in all only for a people who confesses themselves to be nothing at all. Our life of sanctification is such that we are constantly confronted with our indwelling sin. God in His wisdom ordains that we stumble and that we fall in order to show and teach us our weakness and our unworthiness. And what a blessing when God pricks us and He drives us to confess our sin and we see our spiritual poverty and we look to Christ and we boast in Him alone. That's the experience that the apostle lays out in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. The Lord bringeth low, but He lifts up. That was the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. The Lord brings one low, but He also lifts that one up. And that's the wonder of God's grace. He causes us to see our spiritual poverty, our total depravity, our complete inability to do anything that's pleasing to God of ourselves. And He lifts us by directing us to Christ and the wonder of our salvation in Him alone. The Holy Spirit builds the whole of our salvation on this foundation. All the other graces are worked and experienced in connection with this confession of our spiritual poverty. When we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, we start with total depravity. Understanding our own deadness by nature, that we are dead, that we can do nothing to give ourselves life, and that as those who are dead corpse, our only hope is that Jehovah God, in mercy, give us a life that's from above. Then we confess, my salvation then is nothing of myself. It's unconditional. I've been chosen by God, not on the basis of anything I've fulfilled or done. He chose me when I was powerless to do anything for Him. And we confess then, without Christ, I can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. We flee to Him. We trust in Him. We lean on Him. We abide in Him. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Blessed are those who see themselves as God sees them. So conscious of their spiritual poverty that they lose all hope in themselves. All hope in the possibility of contributing anything of themselves to their salvation. And they trust in Jesus Christ alone. How can Jesus say that they're blessed? Beloved, the cross of Calvary is the answer. Jesus Christ nailed thereon. That's the answer. That's the blessedness. Our Savior died in our place. He took on Himself that death, that wrath that we deserved. And He died by crucifixion, a horrible death. A death by which He was made a curse in your and my place. He took that curse upon Himself. Due to Jesus being made a curse, God can now take those who are poor in spirit, guilty, bankrupt, wretched sinners, and esteem them by bringing them into the wealth of His family for Christ's sake. He was made a curse that we might be blessed, so that all blessedness is in Him alone. Galatians 3 verse 13 states, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that blessedness is laid out here in our text as, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are blessed because they receive the kingdom. Now they have nothing by nature. They have nothing to give by nature. But they're given everything by grace. That's the wonder. What's the connection between the poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven? They who have nothing are made the recipients of the greatest gift possible. Life doesn't get any better than this, beloved. To be part of this kingdom is everything. It means that you receive all the blessings of that kingdom, that you receive all of the wonders and the joys of that kingdom, both now and to all eternity, that you will enjoy the favor of the King of Kings to all eternity. They receive a king. And their king will deliver them from bondage. Their king will give them freedom. They who are in bondage to sin and guilt with no way of escape cling to Christ. And through Christ are given entrance into that glorious kingdom where they have a perfect mediator who delivers them, who gives them peace. Peace, beloved, the great need that we have. No longer battling in warfare against God, against His will with regard to sin, but now experiencing the joy. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the King. I dwell in peace with the Almighty God, the living God of heaven and earth. I've been restored into the image of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. And that King gives them prosperity. They were poor. Now they're rich. That king endows them with all the blessings of salvation. Citizens of the kingdom. By nature, citizens of the devil's kingdom. Doomed to everlasting destruction in hell. By grace, made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Adopted into the family of God as His sons and daughters. This kingdom is heavenly. And that emphasizes again the glorious nature and the wealth of this kingdom. This isn't just an earthly kingdom that's temporal, a kingdom that comes and goes. This is a kingdom that's established from above. This is the kingdom that will destroy all the earthly kingdoms. It will destroy the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom that was announced from the very beginning. In paradise, the hope of this kingdom was set forth. This was the kingdom for which the patriarchs longed and hoped. And this kingdom came in its fulfillment with the coming of Christ. Christ founded that kingdom in righteousness, His own obedient sacrifice, the basis by which He covered for all the citizens of His kingdom. And He realized that kingdom then through His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His exaltation in glory. He poured out His Spirit as members of His kingdom, that kingdom might continue to come in our hearts. That kingdom is coming and will attain its fullness when our Lord returns in order to usher all things to the glory of it. Though that kingdom is coming, we are citizens of that kingdom now. It's a present possession, according to Luke 17, verse 21, which teaches the kingdom of God is within you. Now as we walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world, despised, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted, in the midst of poverty and pain, we are blessed. We have a citizenship to this glorious kingdom. And this is a privilege that can never be taken from you. The poor are always being taken advantage of, robbed of what they have. Not so spiritually for the children of God. The constant awareness of our spiritual poverty can be unsettling. Battling against sin can become wearisome. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12, verse 32. And we look forward to that remarkable promise of our Lord Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34. We look forward to hearing that glorious word of God as Christ ushers us into the bliss and the beauty and the wealth and the glory of that kingdom. A kingdom of spiritual blessings, of grace, of forgiveness, of peace, of righteousness, of holiness, of love. A kingdom of everlasting love where the King dwells in covenant communion and fellowship with his citizens by sovereign grace alone. A kingdom that's all of God, none of man. Such it is, beloved, with the poor in spirit. We have nothing to add or contribute to the glory of that kingdom. It's a kingdom all of grace. And so the question we ask ourselves this evening, am I poor in spirit? Do you know the guilt and the shame of your sin? Do you know your spiritual humility? Do you know that before God, you can bring nothing but your own sin and unworthiness? Beloved, cry out for mercy. Cling to Christ. And come to the table next Sunday in the blessed assurance of the wealth that is yours in Him who gave His life in our place in order that He might bring us into the wealth and glory of that kingdom. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the blessed wonder of our salvation in Christ alone. We know ourselves to be poor in spirit, sinful, depraved. We thank Thee for the mercy by which Thou hast given us to know deliverance and victory in Jesus Christ. And clinging to Him and to the wonder of His sacrifice, may we come with joyful hearts next Sunday in order to partake of the Lord's table, confessing our unworthiness and our confidence in that one sacrifice once offered on our behalf. Amen. We turn to